So let's pray together, and then we're going to jump back in to Nehemiah. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we have, and we pray that as we turn again to Nehemiah today, we pray that you would more and more, maybe even today, be moving in us to make us similarly people who are wholly concerned with the things that concern you, and who, through your spirit and your work, that our lives too might be of impact in our city and be a part of the way you're restoring people to yourself. We just pray your spirit would speak to us today. We trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is a funny thing because oftentimes we have unexpected moments that completely change the trajectory of our life. It may be when you were a young person, you got your first opportunity to sit in front of a computer or pick up a hammer or work on a car, and you're hooked, and that became your trajectory of your vocation. I love reading stories of some of the great mountaineers of the last century who go to these faraway places, longing for those roads and various things that make it easier today. And many of these people who went to places like Everest and down to Patagonia and these great, you know, last frontier places, they literally saw a picture and were so enthralled by it that this whole course of events changed in their lives. In fact, there's a movie out about a young man who saw a picture of Yvon Chouinard, who's a climber down in Patagonia, and had that on his wall growing up, and his dream all his life was to go down and, you know, climb that same mountain. We have these moments where things catch us, and they can completely change where our lives head. Perhaps it's the first time you met that special someone. I remember fondly when I met a young woman here at this church years ago who wanted to help with this fledgling little high school small group I was leading, and so we went to talk about that, and she became my wife. I remember actually that night going to my best friend's house and informing them that I had met my wife, and he thought I was crazy, and 11 months later, he was my best man, so joke's on him. But we have those moments, don't we? They're unexpected. We think one thing's going to happen, but our hearts are caught, and our life goes in a different direction. On the flip side, we've also, many of us, experienced those moments of horrible news that sweeps us off our feet. And for some, we never quite recover, and the trajectory of life goes in a different place. I wonder this morning if you can recall and remember maybe one or two of those life-changing moments in your life. I wonder if you're still aware and remember those moments that have marked you, have brought you to where you are today. I would bet that if we went back to that question this morning of asking why you're here, eventually, maybe you need a cup of coffee, I don't know, but you would come to a memory of a moment that began new life, faith, following after Jesus. And yet, what can happen over time is we get caught in the routine, in the mundane, in the day-to-day, and we can forget those turning points and how God used those, and maybe even how he captured our heart. And then we end up on autopilot. And certainly on a day like today where we're an hour less on sleep, that's a little easier to do, right? I'm actually less than an hour, or more than an hour less on sleep, because about 4:30 this morning, for some reason, the suction cup that holds our shower head little handheld thing decided to let go, and there was this huge crash, and I thought someone was breaking into my house, and there you go. But we have life happens, right? And we can lose track of why we're even headed where we're headed, or why we're here. It happens to all of us. Tomorrow morning, some of you are going to return to jobs that were born in a moment that was really significant. And yet it feels like Monday morning. And you just think about the stuff stacked up on your desk waiting to be done, or the thing that has to be dealt with that you're not looking forward to. The day-to-day busyness and routine of life can cause us to forget the things that really mattered to us and drove us and brought us to where we are. And that's why I find that there's tremendous power in sometimes just stopping and asking, why am I here? Why am I here? I remember while we were in Virginia, Jen and I went to see a marriage counselor. Not because we had a crisis in our marriage, but as I've told some friends, why not invest in the thing that's most important, right? And make sure that it's humming along real nicely. And as we sat down with this marriage counselor, who I think was a little perplexed as to why this couple who wasn't in crisis had come to see him, and we went through, I remember specifically there was a moment as we were meeting with him that he asked Jen and I to recall individually, so what caused you to fall in love with them? It's kind of a why are you here question, right? And it was really powerful for both of us, and this, there was a lot of joy, right, as we're explaining to each other and remembering what caused us to fall in love with each other. And yet in the routine of life, it's easy for that to just sort of get buried under the tyranny of the urgent and what's right in front of us. We can forget what drives us, why we're here. And so sometimes we need to ask that question to sort of reorient ourselves away from just the tasks and back to who is it that God's called me to be? Why am I where I am right now? And perhaps this morning, if you're honest, you may be out of touch with what once drove you. You may not be real clear on what has your heart and your passion. It happens to all of us. What's more is that as followers of Jesus, we can get out of touch with what should drive us, right? In fact, we can let the wrong things drive us. We can literally come to a place, tragically, where we waste the days of our lives because we forget what it is we're called to, who we're called to be. Last week, we saw this moment in Nehemiah's life. If you have a Bible, you might turn to Nehemiah with me. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you in the back of the seat. But Nehemiah chapter 1, we looked at this situation last week, this moment that literally changed the trajectory of Nehemiah's life. Turn there and read it this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel of that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So if you remember, Hanani and some others visit Nehemiah there in Susa, which is down in Iran, if you remember from last week, in the citadel, a palace of a Persian king. Nehemiah asks Hanani about the state of Jerusalem and the people living there. And in essence, two short sentences change everything. They change the whole trajectory of Nehemiah's life. The two sentences, they said to him, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. If you'll remember from last week, these two short sentences God used to take hold of Nehemiah's heart and use this moment to begin preparing him to be the leader that he would use to bring restoration to the city of Jerusalem and to his people. Now, Nehemiah isn't alone, by the way, in this phenomenon in Scripture of having these moments that completely change the course of one's life, especially with leaders. If we were to go back hundreds of years, Moses, the man who led Israel out of slavery, the hand of the Egyptians, he similarly had a life-altering moment. He had a few of them, but one of them is in Exodus 2:11. One day after Moses had grown up, of course, he was an Israelite, he was Hebrew, but he had grown up in the house of Pharaoh. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. If you know the story, that was the moment. He saw that image. He acted rather brashly in the moment, and God took him away to the desert for a long time to prepare him. But that was the moment that changed the course of his life. He went from being in the house of Pharaoh, of having everything, to now being gripped by the plight of his people. Similarly, there's a young shepherd who had become Israel's greatest king. And he had a moment. He was down visiting his brothers who were in the camp at war. And it says in 1 Samuel 17:23, as he was talking with them, Goliath, this very large, scary enemy, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When David heard it, It caused something to stir in him. He was very disturbed by the way God's people were allowing this to happen. If you know the story, he intervened. But he heard this, he saw this, and that moment changed the trajectory of his life. God used it in that way. I find it fascinating that even beyond the record of Scripture, when we look at the lives of people who've had really significant impact in the history, in the world, oftentimes we find that there was a moment that their life radically changed course. And whether you look at the life of Martin Luther King, some of the great philanthropists of our time, various leaders in different avenues of the world, you'll find that oftentimes there are these moments, these defining just experiences that maybe not even seem all that important at the moment, but they just change that person and their heart is gripped and taken hold of. There's a person I think of who is not necessarily a household name. You may not know his name. Dr. Bob Pierce, he was an American evangelist. He was a war correspondent. And in 1947, he traveled to China with Youth for Christ and also corresponding for the war. And it was on that trip that Bob Pierce was confronted by the need of one specific little girl. His heart was wrecked. It was broken. So he pledged a monthly amount to a local missionary there to ensure that this young girl was taken care of. It was later, 1953, when Bob Pierce organized an effort to help children orphaned in the Korean War. Specifically, they wanted to provide long-term, ongoing care for children in crisis and share the hope of Jesus Christ to these kids. So in 1953, they started World Vision that you might be familiar with. That now, what began in Korea has expanded to Asia, Latin America, Africa, Eastern Europe, the Middle East. And currently, World Vision provides hope and assistance for about 100 million people in 100 countries. They still do the same thing. They join with local people to deal with the issues of poverty, to meet needs, to improve the lives of children, and to share the hope of Christ. And God started that story by grabbing the hold of Bob Pierce's heart with this one little girl in China. Bob Pierce has had a favorite saying, "Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." It's right in line with what we were looking at last week in this experience that Nehemiah had. Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. Last week I suggested to you that it's when our hearts break for those very things that break the heart of God that we become ready to cry out to Him, to intervene, and also to offer our own lives in a very new way to being a part of what needs to take place. So in Nehemiah's life, this breaking of his heart, this moment, we've seen in these first few verses. It was sort of the first brick God placed in building him into this powerful leader, this man of impact that he would use to bring restoration. Essentially, his heart's wrecked by the things that wreck God's heart. Jerusalem's in ruins. The people are without protection. They're in shame. And so we come to this issue of what wrecks us. Because what wrecks someone who loves God is often the very thing that drives us to do what under normal circumstances we would never attempt and quite possibly couldn't do. But when God gets a hold of our heart with the things that concern Him, suddenly some powerful things can take place in our lives. He can use us in mighty ways. We have those two-sentence moments, some of us. Sometimes it's more of a process. Sometimes it isn't just a moment, but we can see where God's using circumstances to take hold of our heart. And it's living out of that, in that life that God intends for us, that God often works through us. I think of a very familiar passage to many, Ephesians 2. I'll read it to you. Beginning in verse 8, some of you are familiar with this. "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast." This very beautiful, clear statement that our standing with God, our reconciled right relationship with Him, is not based on anything we can do. It's not based on being good enough. It's not on our merits. It's a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. But the passage goes on. And in verse 10, he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This beautiful statement that our standing with God in Christ is a gift, but it also has come with a very clear purpose. That before we were even here, God has created good works that he intends for us to walk in. Sometimes in order to do that, we need to allow our hearts to be broken by the things that break God's heart. That God would place this deep concern in our gut. Maybe a good thing this morning just to jot down even that prayer of Bob Pierce, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. Those are good words to remember to pray. But this morning I want us to consider the next step that comes when we allow our hearts to be broken by the things that God is concerned with. What is that step beyond that, that first bit of response look like, beyond just being broken? We began to see this last week, and even in the passage we just looked at, in this simple statement in verse 4 of Isaiah 1. He says, as soon as I heard these words, what did he do? He ran off like a champion, right, to make it all better. Now, as soon as he heard these words, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Last week we noted that this 4 days was perhaps as many as 4 months. That followed those two sentences that gripped him and moved him and changed him for the next long period of days. Here's Nehemiah fasting, that's going without food in order to focus on his prayers and his requests to God. He's praying, he's weeping, he's mourning, and in that he's allowing God's Spirit to take that brokenness and to incubate it into something powerful. And rather than running off and doing something, rather than having a knee-jerk response, he committed himself to waiting before the Lord and praying and setting aside all sorts of his life to focus and to mourn on the brokenness and let it settle in and allow God's Spirit to take hold of him, to transform him, to prepare him. By the way, the obvious point here is you must really care deeply about something when you spend that kind of time weeping and fasting and praying. This wasn't just like I saw the news and I was really bummed out about it. There's something at the gut level going on here that he's deeply affected. But before he does anything in response, Nehemiah patiently allows God's Spirit to transform him, to prepare him. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 2 and we'll unpack some of what that action and response looked like. We'll clearly see, I think, that those months of waiting on God's direction provided incredible wisdom and clarity when he finally began to move. But before that, there's this first step that culminates in this prayer that's recorded in verses 5 through 11. And I want to read that with you this morning. If you want to turn, if you're not already there, to Nehemiah 1, let's pick up in verse 5. I want you to hear the words of this prayer that comes on the tail end of this setting aside life in brokenness and waiting on God. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. As I consider that prayer, I think there are some things here that we can model and apply in our own lives. I want to consider how Nehemiah prays. One of the first things that jumps out, which may be interesting, is he asks God to listen to him. He asks God to listen to him. I think of some stories Jesus tells, one of which is about a persistent widow who keeps asking, who keeps asking. And we're told to be likewise. I think of another situation in the Old Testament where God's clear to these people who are going about doing all these sacrifices and religious activity and all these things and going, God, why don't you hear us? Why don't you respond? God, in essence, says to them, it's not your sacrifices that I want. I want your hearts to show mercy and justice and care for the people around you. And there's this reality that often as we ask God to listen, we need to also look at our lives and see if we're being the kind of people who should be listened to. In Luke 18, Jesus speaks of two men praying. One is very religious, prays a very religious-sounding prayer, rather full of himself. The other is described as a sinner. He won't even come close. He stands at a distance. He beats his chest and simply says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Jesus says he's the one who's heard, who's justified. And there's this reality that we see as we read on, that even as we go to prayer and we ask God to listen, there's some introspection necessary of, am I living the kind of life that should be listened to? And this doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to us when we screw up, but am I coming with humility? Nehemiah asked God to listen. He's certainly been persistent. But with that, what's interesting is he comes in humility. He comes in humility. His concern is for the needs of others. In fact, if you'll notice what comes in line with asking God to listen, he confesses not only his own sin, but the sin of the people. And it's not a them, it's us. It's we. Here's Nehemiah coming before the Lord saying, will you listen? And in that, after saying, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, he says that day and night he's been confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, and then says, even I and my father's house have sinned. And when I consider this, there's this reality that so often it's really easy, right, to kind of them. And even when we pray for our nation or for our city or for our state, it's sort of prayer for those people, right? That they'd stop doing that, they'd stop being immoral, they'd stop being corrupt, when really it should be we. It should be us. And the opposite of that finger-pointing mentality is really a brokenness that looks around and says, everything's in shambles, and I bear the responsibility too. When I think about the people that drive us crazy, right? Because we all have them. You think about how our hearts change when we can recognize the sin and the brokenness that's driving whatever's going on. And it breaks us too, and we begin to pray instead of, you know, God, would you make that person figure it out? It's forgive our sin. You see the difference? It's a brokenness. There's an entering in. And here he is confessing not just his sin, but the sin of the people with this we. By the way, how does Jesus respond to what he sees in Jerusalem when he approaches it? Now, to some religious people, there are times where he's very direct and very abrupt, but this stands out to me in Luke 19. Here's Jesus. He's approaching Jerusalem. He sees the city, and we're simply told he wept over it. He wept over it. I think when we connect the dots between this brokenness we see in Nehemiah and hearing the plight of Jerusalem, the fact that here's this guy who goes into to fasting and praying and mourning for days on end, and here when he comes before the Lord and confesses the sin, I think it's similar to this reality that when We look over Eugene Springfield, when we look over our neighborhoods, when we look over our places of work, when we look, some of us, over our families, we really should weep. And rather than driving by a protest we don't agree with or hearing a decision made locally that, you know, I hear that chant sometimes, she's not my mayor, which just drives me crazy. That's not humble. The harder response is to be broken, right? To be broken for the heart of our places and our cities and our neighborhoods and our homes and our families. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah's confession. He's not just confessing his own sin. He's feeling the burden of his people's sin and confessing that to the Lord. So he asks God to listen. He asks for his ear, his attentiveness. He confesses the sin of the people, taking ownership for his part in that. What's interesting is the third thing he does is he calls to remembrance God's promises. Specifically in verse 8 and 9, he does that. And what's fascinating about this is he's looking at the whole view of history from Moses forward, and he sees all of it through the lens of, yep, God's faithful. He did what he said he was going to do. We're in this situation because of our unfaithfulness, and God's promises are true. He's looking back over, you know, the success under Joshua, the period of judges and the division of the kings and the conquering that came from the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the exile and all of that. And he's saying, yeah, that was promised way back in Moses' day. God, you're faithful. And Nehemiah, who's quite possibly a third-generation exile, perhaps he grew up with his grandpa telling him stories about what home was like, and that's all he knew. This man who's serving a Persian king in a faraway place, whose whole identity is of a people in a place that's been driven out and exiled and he longs to return to. He can't even worship as he's supposed to. All of that's wrecked. And even in that situation, the struggle that's been woven through his life, he sees it all through the lens of God's faithfulness and God's true to his promises. There's no question there. Even in the midst of this very real desolate present situation he's in. And it's in the midst of that that he in essence calls to memory God's promises and says, okay, so you were faithful in all that. Will you do the next part? You said that if we were unfaithful, you were going to scatter us. But you said if we returned to you, you'd bring us back. And so on that basis, calling to memory God's promises, believing them, he simply asks for God's favor and success. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Again, this prayer is the culmination of weeks, if not months, of prayers, I would imagine, of desperation. One of the things that would be very easy to miss is that this also is a desperate prayer of faith. Nehemiah's broken heart has led him to days upon days of seeking God's face in prayer, and now Nehemiah seeks God's intervention as he's preparing to step out in faith. Give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the king of Persia, the same country that conquered Jerusalem. This man could squash Nehemiah like an ant for no good reason, just because he's having a bad day. He has all the power he could need. And Nehemiah is desperately availing himself in prayer to God because he's about to risk his own safety and his own well-being to the very thing that's broken his heart, that he knows and believes breaks God's heart as well. And so, after asking God to listen, after being open and owning and confessing the sin not only of himself and his people, remembering God's promises, as he's there prepared to take action, in desperation, he simply asks God for his favor and for success. as he's about to take action personally. By the way, we know from the next verse, if you're looking at verse 11, he's cupbearer to the king. He's going to be in his presence. If you go back and do some history on those kinds of roles, most of the time, part of your job was to show up happy. And you were not to do anything that would bug the king or put pressure on him or make his day any less bright than it might be. And in fact, even showing up sad, you could not only lose your job, but in certain cases be killed. So you can think about the risk that the cupbearer, Nehemiah, is about to take as he's going to address the king in sadness with his situation, which we'll see next week. But here he's asking God simply for success and for favor. I think we need to be reminded that when Jesus invites us to follow him, certainly it's more than on just a walk together. It's more as well than simply an invitation to be forgiven. He offers forgiveness of sin, but when Jesus invites us to follow him, it's more than just being forgiven. In fact, his invitation is to begin to live like him, to walk in obedience to him, to care about the things that he cares about. I might say to be wrecked by the things that are heavy on God's heart. God in Christ promises power to work through those who follow him. But he's calling us to be a part of what he's doing. I love in 2 Peter when it says that through these very great and precious promises, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. And part of that, he says that we actually have all we need, not only to escape corruption in the world, but to participate in the divine nature. There's this huge idea that God's inviting us to partner with him in what he's doing in the world. And when Jesus invites us to follow him, that's wrapped up in that. In fact, we hear it in his invitation to some of the first disciples, these fishermen. He says, come follow me. I'm going to make you different people. I'm inviting you into something that's a whole new reality. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I wonder if we understand this morning, or perhaps we forget, that to be Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, at its essence, means as well to be on mission with Jesus, to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of what he's about, to avail our lives to be useful for what God would like to do in the lives around us, to open ourselves not only to being brokenhearted, but also to partnering with him, to being available servants as a part of his plan. Again, Ephesians says, you and I were created very clearly to do good works which God prepared long ago for you and for me. There's purpose that God's calling us to, a call in your life and a call in mine. And as I consider this story of Nehemiah that we find ourselves in, it's very clear, and you'll, I think, agree with me, that the walls of our city are broken as well. That the walls of our county are broken, the state, country, some of us, the walls of our homes are broken. We work in broken places. And there's this very real difficulty that it certainly isn't comfortable to walk around with a broken heart, is it? And yet when God looks at the world around us, I don't think there's any question that his heart's broken by so much of what we interact with every day. And as those who follow Christ, sometimes maybe we need to be reminded or to have a two-sentence moment like Nehemiah. I mentioned last week that when Hanani came and gave him this news, it wasn't brand new news. He actually knew, most likely, that that was the situation. But when they had that conversation, something happened and he was struck. Perhaps this morning, we just simply need to ask God to help us care deeply for the things that break his heart. And along with that, I think we need to find ourselves like Nehemiah, praying for God's listening ear, praying as people who confess and mourn not only our own sin, but the sin we find surrounding us, remembering that God is faithful in his promises, and desperately seeking his favor and intervention as we step out in faith and obedience, as we take willingness to take risk relationally and otherwise for the sake of the gospel with this broken world around us because we love the people around us. A few weeks ago, I began to ask us to commit to pray for maybe three or four of our friends who don't know the Lord by name as we approach Easter. Last week, I asked you as well to join me in essence, inviting God to break our hearts where they need to be broken. This morning, I want to sort of combine those two ideas, and I want to challenge us, specifically for the next few weeks as we approach Easter, to follow some of this example we see in Nehemiah's prayer. And you might even want to write this down, just a very rough outline of what I see in this prayer. But praying in this way for our friends, for our loved ones who don't know Christ, with hearts that genuinely care, and being willing to be brokenhearted. This idea that we, in praying for our friends, would ask God to hear our prayers, that we would come with humility, that we'd be the kind of people that aren't just praying religious sound good prayers, but are coming in humility and saying, God, I desperately need you to intervene. That we would be those who would not only confess our sin, but would be broken by the sin we see around us and broken by how we see it affecting the very lives of these people we care about and we're committed to pray for. In that we would remember as we're praying that God is faithful and that his promises are true, that he has called us to be his witnesses, that he told his disciples that he would, in even difficult situations where they were facing going to court or being beaten, that he would give them the words they needed to be his witnesses. That he has promised that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us as we go about the business of the kingdom. We need to remember those promises are true. And in that we would specifically ask for God's favor and success as we step out in obedience and sharing the message of the gospel with the people that God's placed on our heart. I think that's a helpful outline, isn't it? It's a helpful example that I see in Nehemiah's prayer. Next week, we're going to look at what comes next. It's a very exciting story. But this morning, let's have the worship team come up. And as they do, again, I just want to call us, you don't necessarily have to fast, although maybe that's something you feel God calling you to. More than just remembering in our daily prayers, oh yeah, and I pray for this person, and I pray for that person, I pray for this person, can we allow our hearts to be affected and invite God to break us and allow us to really care at a deeper level? And can we follow this example of praying for God's favor, remembering his promises as we step out in faithful obedience? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that Nehemiah is such a cool example because he wasn't a priest. He wasn't even necessarily a religious leader of any sort. He was a guy with a vocation of bringing a cup to the king. He was an exile. And yet he was the kind of guy who you used. Father, many of us may not feel like we have anything special to offer. Maybe some of us even feel like exiles at times. Father, help us to believe and to understand that you have called us to the work of your kingdom. You have invited us to be partnered with you and to be about sharing the gospel, being witnesses, that you would draw our friends and our loved ones and our coworkers into yourself. Father, even this week, as we look around at the things that are broken, as we look around at the things that aren't as they should be in our world, help us to be brokenhearted over those, and rather than pointing fingers, to mourn them, to bring them to you in prayer, to remember your promises, and to faithfully step out in obedience. We ask, God, that our hearts would be in line with yours and that we would care about the things you care about more deeply. That you would make us people who reflect your love and the image of Christ more fully. You'd help us to walk in obedience this week, and we pray this in Jesus' name.